I will confess we are never very good at timing any thematic sermon around an American holiday calendar. So we rarely have specifically Mother's Day sermons or Father's Day sermons, and this will be no exception. But I will open with at least one father's reflection. I don't know about the rest of you dads in this room, but if you have young kids, and frankly, even kids in the middle of their time of childhood, you probably experienced this phenomenon. That maybe you promised to have dessert after some event, or you promised to go and play some game after some event. And in your children's minds, after means only one thing. Immediately after the event that you were talking about, this fun thing that you promised will ensue. Are you guys used to that? I am very used to that. And trying to explain to my kids that after can actually mean, well, quite some time after. With several intervening events beyond just one quick breath, this is how things could actually play out. Well, today in the passage before us, this young King Saul, he will make life-changing failures because he believed that the word after meant immediately after. And when the expected events didn't occur immediately after 7 days, well, he did whatever he wanted. He jumped into viewing the world through the lens of his own understanding. And he lapsed into incredible, serious disobedience. It's like you're reading the story of the fall all over again. This is going to lead us into several reflections about time. They're going to begin with reflections about our tendency to think too much of our past, to overestimate our experience and our credentials. It's going to proceed into fears that we all have about the present. And of course, fears we have about the future. With this in mind, that we are no different than this King Saul, that we have a lot of trouble with time, we're going to go to God's word in prayer and ask him to give us understanding from it. We can't do this on our own. We can't do this by our own strengths. We need the Spirit of God operating in us. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are about to read words through which you have instructed your church for thousands of years. Words through which you've instructed your church for thousands of years before Christ and after. We pray, Lord God, that we would not come to the text of Scripture as if this were but some other book, the mere writings of men, more instruction that's simply worldly. God, we pray by your Spirit that you would illuminate our minds and give us a disposition of submission to your word and trust in its every teaching. And we pray that you would lead us again to the foot of the cross. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Spirit, amen. Trinitas Church, if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to read all 25 verses of it. And then from there, we will sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging this as God's word. And actually, it's 23 verses. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul with his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah in the land of Shual. And another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is God's word. Trinitas, as we go about expounding this story, we begin with a simple observation. The observation is clear enough. It's that you are to not overestimate your past, your experience, your credentials. And this is bound up with never forgetting your father. Let me explain what I mean. We're going to look at the first verse. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Well, at least that's what your New American Standard Bible say, and other translations as well. This may come as a surprise to you, but in fact, the Hebrew text doesn't have the word 30 and it doesn't have the word 40. The Hebrew text simply reads that Saul was some year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel is what it says. Why do we therefore have 30 years and 42? Well, the answer is that it's fairly obvious when you read the text as we go on that Saul reigned for much, much longer than 2 years. And in fact, in Acts 13:21, it says he reigned for 40 years. And some have thought, therefore, that maybe there's a corruption of the text. And maybe these numbers got left out one way or another. It's important to know that our doctrine of biblical inerrancy and preservation allows for this. That minor corruptions of the text may occur, but at the end of the day, the Lord will preserve the text so that it never loses any major doctrine or aspect of the faith or even the true sense of a text via these corruptions. In fact, even what we read in the NASB is all true. Almost certainly Saul was 30 years old or roundabout, and he almost certainly did reign for 40-some years of Israel. And not even almost certainly, other texts say these very things. The question, therefore, is what do we make of the Hebrew text? I would actually submit the Hebrew text, as we have it today, ought to be read as entirely accurate. What the author is trying to tell you is this. Saul was like a one-year-old. We saw that when Saul was anointed in chapter 10, the text says that he became a new man. It's like he was born anew right there. This passage is trying to tell you the events before you are very much like those of Adam and Eve with a new young man who, not after 2 years of his reign, finds himself having lost it all. I would have you know, again, the Hebrew text is easily understood, if received and accepted just as it is. The concept is that Saul, this little baby of a king, recently adopted into the house of Samuel the prophet, this Saul does not reign long before his kingdom comes to an end. We saw in the previous chapter that he was attacked by a king of the Ammonites named Nahash. His name literally means serpent. Saul's been attacked by a serpent, and it seems like he won. He had victory over him in the last chapter. And the picture is that this man has now a conflated sense of his own abilities. And his fall comes slightly later than did the fall of Adam and Eve. In God's eyes, this man reigned for only 2 years before the kingdom was taken from him, although he'll go on to reign for 40 years in external office in ordination alone. This is an important insight for you, friends. Men in this room, we have got to be willing to become children again and again and again, humbling ourselves when providence requires it. If you ever look at the feats of your own accomplishment and think, well, I've made it now, you get a bit indignant when people question your abilities or question your status. You're in a dangerous place already. What Saul needed to do was listen to his father, Samuel. And in the course of this passage, he will be unable to do so because he's overestimated his past. This is something we come up against again and again. It's true of our careers. You will never learn new things if you do not learn how to be a disciple once again in old age. You will never grow as a Christian if you are incapable of being challenged anew, like a child is sometimes challenged with ideas foreign to him. Saul is a man who thinks too highly of his past. What this amounts to, friends, is also not forgetting your father. See, to understand the crime in this passage, we have to recall things said earlier in the text. Samuel, the great prophet in Israel, unparalleled by any other, he used to go on a circuit, not only judging the people as a civil court, but also leading worship from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah to Ramah. Gilgal, one of these places that he would go and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, was a historic place of military gathering. It's where Joshua gathered the forces of Israel before they went into Canaan and drove out the inhabitants. It was the location where Saul went to be paraded forth as the first king of Israel. And after Saul won his first battle against the Ammonites, he went there again and had the kingdom solidified. It appears that there's a pattern. Every year Saul was to go as king to this military fortress in Gilgal and wait for Samuel for 7 days. That was the word of his spiritual father. And he was to obey his spiritual father, even as king, even in adulthood. This is an important observation as well, men. One of the ways to always remember that you haven't arrived yet is to remember that you have a father whose words of wisdom still apply to you even in old age. It's a danger and a crime to forget your father. The fifth commandment, friends, doesn't go away when you've reached adulthood. There's wisdom to be kept and to be observed from your parents by nature and your parents in the faith throughout your life. I'll observe on the front end that Jesus never graduates from obedience to God, his Father. Did you notice this in the Gospels? Jesus says again and again, I've come to do not my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And this is an adult man speaking. Do you say something less, men? Our first observation, our first lesson, therefore, is to not overestimate our past, to overestimate our experience and credentials, to not forget our fathers. The second broad lesson today is about not fearing the present and not fearing what you might call the waiting. We are entering into an episode called the Battle of Michmash. It's going to go through this chapter. You might notice it didn't resolve into 14. It's going to be our focus for a couple of Sundays. I'm going to tell you the basic events that go like this. The Philistines, who dwell in the southwest of Israel, in modern-day Gaza, if you've ever heard of the Gaza Strip, the Philistines have been attacking Israel, and in fact, they are now occupying the heart of the country. These Philistines have pressed into the middle of Israel, and if you can imagine it, friends, imagine if we had an enemy, a hostile, who attacked us from the west and made it into the center of America, right into Colorado. That's where the Philistines are. Not only are they occupying the country, they control the smelting or iron industry. If you want metal implements, you're going to buy it from them. You want them repaired, you're going to go to them. The result is that Saul, the king of Israel, amasses a force of 3,000 men, 2,000 of which are under his control, 1,000 of which are under the control of Jonathan, his son. In verse 3, we read that Jonathan surprise attacks the Philistines right in the center of Israel. He defeats a garrison. And the word is kind of a double entendre. It's not just a sizable group of Philistines, but it's also the word for the prefect or the leader of the garrison. So it's like he takes out one of the generals. And therefore, the Philistines mobilize again, a massive force, astounding force. Horsemen, chariots by the 10,000s. And Saul retreats to Gilgal, the place where he was always to wait for the prophet for 7 days. That's what we read in verses 6-7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan, going to the land of Gilead. But as for Saul, he was in Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. See, the picture is that the present in which Saul finds himself is utterly distressing. It's what you might call apocalyptic. The whole world is falling apart. Take a moment to observe that many of you probably feel this way often in our lives, in our present context in America. You see Christians all around you fearing the present enemy, scattering before the present enemy of a secular culture that tells us our faith is offensive, that our faith has no place in a modern society. How many of you have been distressed at seeing your brothers and sisters scatter? I'll be quite frank, it burdens me. Went to a Christian school here in the Northwest. The countless number of people who have abandoned the basic doctrines of the Christian faith and parade that everywhere they can. On social media, the number is larger than I can count. Is that your experience? Have you seen that? We've seen abandonment of biblical authority. How many of your Christian friends say, I'm not sure I can trust the Bible? We've seen abandonment of Christ's exclusivity. How many of your friends have said, I'm not sure he's the only way? We've seen abandonment of Christian ethics. How many of your Christian friends say, oh, I think occasional drunkenness is okay. It's fine because it's fun and I can hold my job when I do it. We've seen scattering and abandonment of Christ's church. How many of your Christian friends say, I don't think Jesus requires me to carry on in faithful fellowship with the body of believers? You guys, this is the story of our day. Church membership and affiliation, profession of faith in Jesus Christ is dwindling in America. And just imagine this. I just have to ask you what you'd do. What if every single person in this church, every last one of them, abandoned Christ? They're not going to be at church next Sunday. What would you do? Would you find a place to worship and call strangers who confess Christ your brothers and sisters? Or would you go the way of all your friends and relations? When the people scatter, our inclination is to scatter as well, if not to go into hiding. And that is what these people do. They go into caves. They go across the Jordan River into lands not belonging to Israel proper. They flee. I ask you these questions because it's very simple. Young people in this room, you young person, you under 18, raise your hand. I love talking to you. I'm going to promise you something. You will have vast swaths of people who call themselves Christians in your life, who you count as friends. You will see them scatter. You will see them abandon the faith they profess. And if you've never thought about, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when that happens? You better get ready. You will be non-invited to things. You will be ghosted by former friends. You will be distanced. What will you do? I'm going to tell you what Saul does. And it's not good. So many of us, when we see people scatter, we immediately launch into justifications for our own disobedience. And it's terrifying. It's frightening. But this is what we do. In verses 8 to 13, we read about four terrible rationales for what Saul does. And we'll look at each one of them in order. It says this: now he, Saul, waited 7 days. He's waiting for the prophet according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" It's no surprise that his sin has to do with food. Our original sin has to do with theft of forbidden fruit. And this man is offering a forbidden offering, to be performed without the priest. And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed day, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Let's consider his excuses to sin in order. First thing he says is that I saw the people scattering, therefore I usurped the priest's role. I invented my own form of worship. I went and offered the sacrifice myself, a thing God never asked me to do. Samuel, I was scared. Friends, when you see people scatter, do you know what you're going to be tempted to do in the depths of your soul? When you see your Christian brothers and sisters scatter, you're going to try to find out why, what it is they don't like about the faith. And there's going to be this thing in your heart, an inclination to invent new doctrines and new things. Thinking, if I make up this new teaching in Christianity that maybe answers to the desires of my brother's heart, maybe I can keep them. So I'm going to invent new doctrines. This appetite, friends, this appetite can be overwhelming. And in so doing, you might not bear the name. You might not be T.D. Jakes, who is a non-Trinitarian. And friends, I'm shameless to say, a heretic. You might not be Benny Hinn, promising people prosperity as if that monetary prosperity were the gospel. but you will be a false teacher. And it's a frightening thing to become such a thing. There's a temptation to become your own false pastor, your own false priest, your own false theologian, to invent new doctrines. It's very fun to tell the unbeliever who would rather not go to church, you know, I don't think church attendance is necessary. Even though we're told in Luke that Jesus' custom was to be in God's house every single Sabbath. You will tell people things. I don't think standing up for the rights of the unborn, I don't think it's actually essential to the Christian ethic. And you will even tell yourself, I think I might actually be saving the army of Christians by doing this. Well, what you're doing is you're selling out the king himself. This is what Saul's done. And it is intoxicating to tell people just what they want to hear. You can imagine Saul. These people want to see the flames of a burnt offering going up into heaven. They want to believe that God is with us. And I better give the people what they want. What kind of a king would I be without it? You've got to ask yourself when you tell other people these wild things, whether it be about simple Christian duties or bigger doctrines, why is it that not one Protestant confession drawn up by people meditating on the scriptures and all of their parts? Why is it no one else has said this thing that I've discovered and told my friends when I am not a theologian? I've spent very little time in the Word. Why is this? 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That is the culture in which we live. Saul's second rationale for doing what he was not called to do was because I saw that you, Samuel, you did not come within the appointed days. I would simply ask you, how many of us here are angry at the Lord, frustrated at the Lord, even justify sin before the Lord, because what we think he's supposed to do is just taking too long? It's just taking too long, Lord. You said, shortly. I'm coming quickly. Shortly. It does not feel like shortly. I'm going to tell you all something. God speaks about time in curious ways, demanding that we assume a different perspective. And this is a hallmark example. When Saul heard 7 days, he expected 168 hours. And we are told that it did not happen in that time frame. We don't know how long he waited. Did he wait a whole day? We're on day 8 now. Did he wait 9 days, 10 days? We don't know. It's technically true, friends, that if I tell you I'm going to do something after 7 days and I did it after 10, I did indeed do it after 7 days. But it's not pleasant to hear. 7 days is a very capable word to function as a symbol for a complete time, even a lifetime. Even all historical time. One of the ways that this is impressed upon us is in the first chapter of the Bible. For what it's worth, I'm rather convinced that it's 6 24-hour days within which God created the heavens and the earth. But I'm going to tell you something about that. What he did in those days is so astounding, so unbelievable, that it could have been an eternity as far as we're concerned. Because here's the thing. We all have 6-day work weeks. What we accomplish in that time is infinitesimal in comparison to what God accomplished. God accomplished in those creative events things that for us are so mind-boggling. We as humanity have never made a star, much less trillions of them. It's so mind-boggling that those 7 days are rather wonderful. And it's as if an eternity of creations happened in the course of it. At the end of my week, I've hopefully got a sermon. At the end of last week, I'd think about what I accomplished. I had some speeches on the floor of General Assembly. or at least in the overtures committee. I met new people, but honestly, my work, my labors seem infinitesimal compared to what God did in a week. 7 days, therefore, sometimes used as a symbol for all human activity between the beginning and the end. On the other hand, 7 days can seem like an incredibly insignificant time frame. Most of you don't remember most of the weeks of your life. You probably couldn't tell me what happened in most of the weeks of your life. And they're like water under the bridge. There's a great truth that is at work here, friends. Our suffering always feels too long. And God's intervention to end that suffering always comes so quickly that it's offensive. Downright offensive. 7 days. God can at once say to Saul, 7 days. I told you, Saul, it would feel like a lifetime. It would feel like the full duration of human activity. And in the midst of your suffering, it feels like just that. And he can say, Saul, 7 days. I told you it would be over before you knew it. 7 days. Just like those weeks, water under the bridge. And this is how all of mankind will be on the last day. Saul disobeys because it took so long. And here's what's frightening. Samuel comes smack dab in the middle of the two sacrifices. He's only finished one. He doesn't even finish the second. And here he is. Here's Samuel. And oh no. Dear God, I've been caught right in the middle of an act of disobedience. I'm going to tell you something. When human history comes to an end, every single human soul will say, I cannot believe how infinitesimally short this life was for which my eternity hangs in the balance. Every single soul will say that, even though in this life, every single soul has said of some kind of suffering, this is too long. It's endless. It's a danger for which you must be prepared. We are inclined to sin and to disobey when we say it's too long. And I'm telling you, you will for eternity say it was too short. The third rationale Saul gives is he saw the Philistines assembling. He's afraid of them. And frankly, he's afraid of their technology. He's afraid of the future. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And the fourth thing that he says is this. Therefore, I said, I have not asked for the Lord's favor, so I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. He actually appeals to prayer and says to Samuel, I had to sin because I wouldn't want to go to battle without praying, would I? The equivalent of this today, friends, is praying to the Lord, but praying in a way or for ends that he has not asked. And in fact, frankly, for ends and in a way that he has asked you not to. When you look at the world scattering before us, we cannot pray, Lord, I see my brothers and sisters scattering from you. Please invent or create new ways of getting to heaven than Jesus Christ as the only door of entry. Create other doors, Lord. When we pray ends that God has told us not to pray for, we're actually praying to a false god. We're inventing a new deity in our own image. It's true, we all must pray, but we must never cease to pray for God's ends. We must never, in the midst of our prayers, ask God to be something opposed to what he has revealed himself to be. Saul can't pray, Lord, please bless my disobedience. Is that what we pray? This leads to the rejection of Israel's first king, who only reigned as the king under God's favor for 2 years. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Trinitas, I just have to tell you, there's real loss to be had in this life. You can even be saved in heaven bound and make decisions that will affect you negatively for the rest of your life that will have consequences for generations. And it's right to be terrified by that. I wonder what would have happened if Saul would have repented right there. If God would have mitigated his punishment in some way, reduced it, transmuted it. The sacrificial system presupposed he would from time to time. And when David sinned terribly, the thing he did was repent. It's reflected in Psalm 51, which we sing. People ask this question, was Saul saved? I don't know if anyone knows. If you want my opinion, I think so. But the point of the story is that people through whom God has worked mightily may leave us wondering, saying, I don't know. Quite unlike Saul, Jesus never succumbs to the present. All his disciples scattered. They ran. They left when Jesus was taken into custody. Jesus remained obedient unto the Father so that he could bear our sins on the cross and he could give us his righteousness in exchange. The last thing I'm going to tell you is not to fear the future. This is the third thing that Saul did. I alluded to it earlier. How many of you people fear the future? You fear technology. It's on your mind often. Maybe artificial intelligence. It's a big one these days. It is not a Christian virtue to fear the future. It is not a Christian virtue to fear ultimately the inventions of men. It's not a Christian virtue to fear technology or the people who wield it. We read that the Philistines have the market on the newest technology because they controlled the metal industry. The Philistines are able to assemble and fight with a force of 30,000 chariots. They have the metallurgical technology and superiority to be an unbeatable force in human terms. What these people do when they enter the land is they immediately deprive the populace of the means to defend themselves. They don't get to have swords. They do not get to have weapons of war. It's a good insight for us all to observe. That's what a tyrannical force does. Our Second Amendment is intended to prevent such an evil from occurring. And yet America also does perform such an evil when we occupied Germany. For a decade at least, there was not to be any military. The Israelite army, when they went to war, looked like angry townspeople with pitchforks and sickles, about ready to go and burn a witch. That's what they looked like. Not a formidable force. But we needn't fear technology. And this story is a truth about it. First of all, new technology is not a new problem. No matter how new a new technology itself is not a new problem. And I can already tell when I tell you about the new technology of iron smelting, I can tell that you're not really taking this advance seriously. You're like, meh, I have knives in my house. Friends, this is a big deal. In fact, without metal weaponry, you wouldn't even be afraid of AI and what it could do to humanity. If artificial intelligence was housed in cardboard, wood, or plastic, you would not be afraid of what they could do to us. It is, in fact, only their ability to wield metal weaponry that makes you scared. You could say, therefore, that metal and the metallurgical technology is more powerful than the AI itself because the AI precedes it. Plus, I've seen Terminator 2, and I know the way that we kill AI is by dropping them into a cauldron of steel. So there's that too. Christianity has always been dealing with technologically superior peoples. This is the story of Jesus Christ in a Rome filled with aqueducts, roads, artificial harbors, iron-clad legions. And Christianity survived it all. Just like Saul and Jonathan in Israel will, by the intercession of a prophet, survive the Philistines. The story opens with the surprise attack of Jonathan on a mighty military people. I'll also point out, friends, for every negative of new technology, there are countless positives. I wonder how many Israelites said, I can't stand this Philistine occupation, but dude, they sold me an epic iron axe. Know how hard it is to split wood with my old bronze axe? Not good. Nuclear weapons, for which so many generations were afraid since World War II, are also the source that inspired nuclear energy, which is the primary source of energy for France and Ukraine and Slovakia and Belarus. Primary source. Some of you look at ChatGPT and you go, my goodness, this is going to lead to rampant cheating on every single essay in high school and college. I say, look at the plus side. Professors like myself may never have to read a terrible philosophy paper again. It's one of the banes of my job. In reality, friends, what it will do is it will make students who really know how to write shine. And it will come out in the way they speak, the way they communicate when they don't have ChatGPT at their side. Or it will make for a generation of very capable editors who take a product and can make sure it sounds like them. But the point that I'm making is it will not end human expertise. Another consideration, friends, also evident in this chapter, is that no new technology will replace human industry. Because everything we make wears out, wears down, malfunctions, and breaks. And what does the text tell us? It doesn't tell us that the Philistines knew how to make everlasting gobstopper versions of every metal tool. It says that in order to fix them, they had to go to the Philistines who knew how they were made. The same will be true of every single human technology. And it's amazing to me when we talk about a society turned aside to myths. People say crazy things and some of us believe it. People say things like this, you don't get it. AI isn't like us. AI doesn't make mistakes. Yeah. Don't you think about that? It's not like us. We make mistakes. It doesn't make mistakes. Who made AI? What? We made AI. And if we make mistakes, I promise you, it will make mistakes. Two Sundays ago, we just sent off a family, Jeremy and Anna Swingle. If you didn't know this about Jeremy Swingle, he is a Bible memorization expert. He has memorized word for word whole books of the New Testament, and he was a Bible quizzer when he was young. He told me that he was talking to ChatGPT and said, ChatGPT, who is the fastest at memorizing biblical texts of all time? Do you want to know what happened? ChatGPT literally made up a name. A name that sounded Chinese. And Swingle, who knows a lot about this, I was like, what? This doesn't sound right. He looks it up, discovers this name does not exist. There's no person of any note by this name. He says to ChatGPT, you were wrong. You lied to me. ChatGPT told him he was sorry. Friends, those of you who fear this technology that makes no mistakes, you've made the biggest mistake, because this technology is a reflection of us. I will furthermore tell you, no technology will ever be divine. Every new technology doesn't know quite what to do with human freedom, a freedom that we are not driven by mere material causes. That's why when Jonathan, acting in obedience to God, smote the Philistines despite their larger force, an unthinkable, irrational thought by the measurements of men, that people was set to flight. You need to understand something, Trinitas. You were never so free, never so unpredictable, never so authentically personal as when you obey the infinite, eternal, absolutely free God in whose image you are made. You will be unpredictable to a world who says people fear death, threaten them with martyrdom, and then we know what they will do. When you set your sights on the things of God, which don't have an easy to evaluate natural end in this creation, but are designed for an end beyond creation, you will be most free, least subject to control. But frankly, when you do whatever you feel like, you are most of all a slave, easiest to predict. You're more like a machine than a man. This story tells us that the might of the world is powerless before the freedom that a people has who trusts in and obeys their God. The living Lord Jesus Christ, he did not fear the future. He obeyed his Father unto death. He didn't fear the present when everyone scattered. He remained the same. He did the unthinkable. And ask yourself if Christ is not the biggest aberration in human conduct about which you could ever read. The freest man, the truest man, the most authentically human. It's by belief in, trust in, and obedience to Christ that we, like him, contrast with the world and contrast with our latest technologies. Jesus is the future. Jesus is the future. Future's already come. Have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him? That we implore you to do today. When you do that, you will be the least like a machine. You will be the least like mere matter in motion. You will be the most free. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we, just like Saul and just like Adam and Eve before him, we are inclined to shake our fist at you in the midst of our suffering, saying it's taken too long, and then to shake our fists at you again. In this storyline in which we find ourselves living and often think of ourselves as the main character comes to an end too quickly, we shake our fists again, as said. Forgive us for these evils. Give us a disposition of submission to you. Trust in you. Trust that the future has come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we have believed in him, we are citizens in another country. A country not manipulable by the technologies and ends of men entirely. Superior to it and free from the fiercest efforts to destroy it. God, I pray that this Lord's Day we would walk about in the freedom that we have, that we know our ends and our destiny is sure in Jesus Christ. Pray that you would be glorified by our conduct these next 7 days. Everyone knowing that it could be our last, may we carry on in an obedience to you and a gladness in our vocation. Prepared, ever prepared to meet our Maker. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.